My sermon today is the second sermon from Revelation 13, and we're talking about the wounded head today. It's a very fascinating prophecy here. Revelation 13, verse 3, if we go back to that verse, we're going to stay mostly in this verse the entire sermon today. Revelation 13, verse 3, and it says, "And I saw one of his heads." How many heads there were on the beast? Seven heads, right? "And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." It says here, a beast with a mortal wound. If you think that it's a mortal wound, that beast should die, right? It's a mortal wound. However, instead of dying, what happens here? It recovers, which is very interesting. It recovers, and then the whole world marvels after this beast. Now, as we looked at it in the last sermon, this wounded head points to the collapse of papal political supremacy in 1798. When during the French Revolution, General Louis-Alexandre Berthier, he entered into Rome, abolished the papal states, and took Pope Pius VI captive. This is what we talk about here. For over 1,200 years, this system, the papacy, exercised immense power, political authority in Europe. But in 1798, it appeared mortally wounded, stripped of political power and all influence. Now, I want to show you something. There is a comparison between the beast in Revelation 13 and 17. It's the same beast in both chapters, but there is one big difference, and I want you to tell me the difference in these two chapters about this beast, okay? So this is Revelation 13:1, and I'll put it side by side, Revelation 17:3. What is the difference between the two beasts? Yes, the crowns. In Revelation 13, the beast has crowns, 10 crowns on the horns. In Revelation 17, it's the same beast, but the crowns are missing. What are crowns symbols of? Kingly power, right? Political power, power and authority. So, the missing crowns here tell us something very powerful. The beast goes through this phase when it loses its political authority for a time. Right at this time when John sees the same beast in Revelation 17, this beast is going through this phase when it's losing its political authority. It entered in a, so to speak, a phase of weakness. That's why it says it has a wound. It's a weak, it's weak in its authority. But here is the key thing that I want to mention to you. Weakness does not mean inactivity. Weakness doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean that during the time of the wounded head, this power was not still active. All right? I want you to remember that because that's very, very important. Revelation 13:3 is not only a prophetic statement about history, but also a deeply spiritual warning for God's people today, and we're going to look at that today. So before we look at some spiritual lessons that we can learn from this passage, from the wounded head, I want us to look at some history about this wounded head, because I believe it's very important. And my question today is this. How did the papacy function after 1798? How did the papacy function after they had this mortal wound? How did they function during this mortal wound? Usually, we don't look to the papacy during this time. we just take it 1798, skip to 1929, the healing of the wound, and move on. But what was happening during this time, and that's what fascinated me about this prophecy. And I believe that when we skip this period, we miss some very important historical developments. So let's go to this and look at this from history. The first part of this is going to be mostly history, and the second part will be the spiritual application of this history. A wounded beast is often more dangerous than a healthy one. Did you know that? Because it is fighting for survival. Have you ever tried to corner a wounded beast? It's very, very dangerous. Because a wounded beast, it adapts, it strategizes, it regains strength. So Revelation 13 paints a similar picture. Although stripped of its state power, the Catholic Church, the papacy, did not disappear. It shifted strategy from one political rule, from open political rule to a moral, educational, diplomatic, and cultural influence. This is what happened during this time. And it's very, very interesting to see that how they shifted the strategy. And I'm going to look at some of these aspects, what happened in some of these areas during this time of the mortal wound, of the wounded head with the papacy, what happened with them. So the first thing, we look at education and social presence of the Catholic Church during this time, because it's very important. They switch the strategy and they start influencing people through education. They're in the background, but still there. You see the picture? So education and social presence. During this time, from 1798 and onward, there were massive expansion of Catholic schools, universities, hospitals, and orphanages. And you can look it up. These shaped generations and governments indirectly in the background. They were working in the background. Not an open frontal attack like before, but still working in the background. Second, they strengthened their diplomatic network during this time. Vatican was strengthening their diplomatic network. Through their ambassadors, Vatican maintained their quiet involvement in European politics. So they were infiltrating the education system and the political system in the background. You can find this in history and see it. Third, they developed alliances with conservative forces during that time. They positioned themselves as defenders of tradition, order, and Christian civilization, and standing against secularism and communism and liberal revolutions. The papacy presented itself as stabilizing moral authority in times of political upheaval. So they were that stabilizing authority during crisis. And this is what they're going to be in the last days. They're going to position themselves when the crisis comes, but in the background, they're the same people who create that crisis, and then they come up as like, whoa, we'll take over. We'll stabilize everything. That type of influence started during this time of the wounded head for them to be able to be in the positions to be that figure, authority, all right? Number four, during this time, it was the revival of the Jesuit order. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about this. There's a lot of stuff written about this, and you can read. The Jesuit order was canceled before the 1798, but then they revived it in 1814. In 1814, it was restored, and the Jesuits became the intellectual and missionary leaders, influencing education, publishing, and political thought. So before the Jesuits were open fighters, you know, fighting wars, now the Jesuits become in the background influencing education, politics, and publishing. What else do you need? Once again, the wounded papacy did not disappear, they just changed strategy. And that's why this is so important to see in history, all right? So, talking about this period, Pope Leo the 13th said about rebuilding influence through society, And he made this quote in 1885, and he says, "It is the duty of Catholics worthy of the name to strive to bring back all civil society to the pattern and form of what? Christianity." He means Catholicism here. So to bring all civil society under the pattern of Catholicism. That's what they were trying, that's where they were building in the background during this time, all right? The decisive phase of healing of the mortal wound, we commonly link that to 1929 Lateran Treaty with Mussolini, when they signed a treaty there, and Vatican City was created in 1929, and it was restored their temporal sovereignty during that time in 1929. So from 1798 to 1929, we usually think of this as the mortal wound starting, you know, healing, and this is kind of the pinnacle of that. But I do believe that that was just the beginning of the healing of the mortal wound. The healing still continues even today. They haven't healed completely. They don't have the political authority yet, and it's still healing in the background. And we have to be very vigilant to see those movements happening in history, okay? Just as the wounding was a process, because the wounding of the mortal, of the beast, wasn't just overnight, just in 1798. It was a process that started with the Reformation and so on and so forth. The healing unfolds gradually as well, and it's still unfolding today. Have you guys heard about this guy, Malachi Martin, a former Jesuit? And this is what he says: from 1798 to 1929, the papacy lived in a strange twilight, politically humiliated, yet spiritually expanding, prepared for a return to world stature. So they were in the background working and preparing, and are still preparing in the background to come back to prominence, to the prominence of the political authority they had before. Today, the Catholic Church is very powerful on the global scale, and especially in the United States. You never think that the United States is a Catholic nation, because it never started that way. It started as a Protestant nation. But if you look at it today, Catholicism is very powerful in the United States. Just look at the political landscape in the United States. Did you know that Catholicism is the single largest religious denomination in the U.S. Congress? 150 out of 535 members of Congress, that's the House plus the Senate, are Catholics. That's almost 30%. As of the current U.S. Supreme Court, 6 out of 9 justices are Catholics. Once again, working in the background, placing people in the right places, working through education, politics, influencing society through different means, not like before during the Middle Ages. They realized that that didn't work, so they had to change strategies. Also, did you know, that was interesting for me to find out, that more than one-third of Trump's cabinet right now are Catholics, including two of his most important guys. The Vice President J.D. Vance is a devout Catholic, and his Secretary of State Marco Rubio is a very devout Catholic. We have never had that before. So this is very interesting to see the developments. You see, the mortal wound is slowly healing, but from the background, working in the background. Ellen White says this, Gay Controversy, page 581. "The Protestant world will learn what the purposes of Rome really are only when it is too late to escape the snare. She is silently growing into power." How she's growing? Silently, in the background. "Her doctrines are exerting their influence in legislative halls." Where? In politics. In legislative halls. "In the churches and in the hearts of men. She is piling up her lofty and massive structures in the secret recesses of which her former persecutions will be repeated." stealthily and unsuspectedly, in the background, unsuspectedly, she's doing this. She's strengthening her forces to further her own ends when the time shall come for her to what? To strike. We often dismiss this period of the wounded head because we don't look much. But if you look what was happening during this time, it's very important for the times we live today, how they developed in the background a system for them to come back to authority and prominence. All right? It's very, very important to see that. I read an article, and I suggest you read it sometimes, by a guy, Andy Roman. And the article is entitled, A Most Important End Time Sign, The Rise and the Fall of the Papacy, the Temporal Power of the Papacy. And he says this, after losing its temporal authority in 1798, Rome did not change its goals, but change its what? Its methods. Rather than appearing as an avowed enemy of Protestantism, it now presents itself as what? As a friend through what? Ecumenical relationships. Have you heard about the ecumenical movement that the papacy is leading the charge in? They said, well, we were like enemies, now we're going to present ourselves as what? As friends. Let us all come together. And this big movement about the daughter churches, which are the Protestant, to come back to the mother church, which is the Catholic church, to come back home, so to speak. It's a big movement in the United States among evangelicals. It's a huge movement. It's a huge movement. Now, the Review and Herald, June 1, 1886, reinforces this claim. And this is what Ellen White said, Rome never changes. She claims infallibility. It is Protestantism that will change. The adoption of what? Liberal ideas, and this was very interesting to me. The adoption of liberal ideas by Protestants will bring it where it can clasp the hand of Catholicism. That's very interesting because we live that today. All the Protestant churches are becoming so liberal, adopting the liberal ideas. And when that happens, why is that the way? Why is it going to happen this way? Well, very simple. When you start adopting all the liberal ideas, you give up on truth. And the Catholics will never change in their doctrine. They said, well, you might as well join us now. If you're all over the place adopting everything, what stops you from coming back to the tradition that it used to be and used to be part of this? So when we change as a church and start adopting all these liberal ideas, we have to be very, very careful. Have to be very, very careful. That's a warning for us. Now, the last thing I'm going to mention about the historical part, and then we're going to move to the spiritual part. Pope Francis, the previous pope, was the champion of the renewed pursuit of influence under the concept of the common good. Have you heard about that? Pope Francis was very popular about this common good, common good. And he wrote a few encyclicals, Fratelli Tutti and Lautaro Si, and he called for stronger and more efficiently organized international institutions and even a true world political authority to promote the global common good. You see, everybody comes together, but then there is one political authority. And of course, the papacy will emerge as the true world political authority to promote this common global good, right? And so he was calling for this, the common good, the common good. And then we need an authority that globally will promote that. And under this agenda of common good, you can put whatever you want. You can dress it up in many different ways and present it to people. It's for the good of everyone. And then even the Sabbath and Sunday issue will come under this umbrella. We had one of those during the pandemic. For the common good of everyone, people were forced to do things that they didn't want to do. And so that will come again. That will come again. And this is coming from the papacy. In the background, they're working at creating a network where they will emerge as this political authority that can push this agenda of common good to everyone. So, summarizing this historical part, during the time of the wounded head, the papacy learned to rule not by armies, but by influence. diplomacy, education, and moral authority, a more subtle but more durable form of power. The background operation was not military, but it was shaping consciousness, forming leaders, and presenting itself as the guardian of Christian civilization. Now let's talk about the spiritual part. A few lessons that I learned from the wounded head that I want to share with you today. First lesson is that not everything that falls is finished. The beast receives a deadly wound, yet it does not die. That's what the Bible says. Spiritually, this teaches us that evil does not disappear simply because it suffers defeat. When we think about the sin patterns in our lives, when we think that they're dead, they can revive if not surrendered fully to God. You see what I'm saying? A temptation may seem gone, but if it's not crucified with Christ, what happens? If a temptation is not crucified with Christ, not replaced with a new heart and new desires, it doesn't die. It will come back. You might think it's gone, but it's not. It will come back. Now, this is like deciding to be done with junk food. How many of you have ever decided that you're done with junk food? Yeah, quite a few of you probably. You throw out the chips and you boldly declare, I'm a new person now. All right? Now, for 3 whole days, you were able to be victorious. And then there is a crisis or, you know, something that is not going well in your life. You are depressed or stressed about something. And what happens? The chips are coming back in the pantry, and this time they bring ice cream with them. That's just what happens. That's how temptation works. That's how temptation works. It may leave for a while, but if it's not crucified with Christ, it will come back. If you don't crucify your temptation, you know, those desires, and not just crucify them, but replace them with a new desire. You have to put something new in there because, you know, remember what Jesus says, one demon leaves, but if you don't put anything in there, what happens? 7 more come back and occupy that empty spot. If you have kicked a bad habit, fill it with a good one, otherwise it's going to come back in more, with bigger force. Because sin just regroups and comes back with reinforcements. So that's number one lesson about the spiritual lesson from the wooden head. Number two lesson, the danger of admiration. What do I mean by that? The verse says, Revelation 13, verse 3 says, all the world, what? Wandered after the beast. Now, the real issue here is not just healing. It is the admiration that they wandered after the beast. Spiritually, this teaches us that we become like what we admire. We slowly align with what impresses us. What fascinates us eventually influences us. All right? And this is very important. Satan's strategy has often been to make rebellion look very attractive. Did you know that? He makes it always very attractive. That's why our young people, when they rebel and they leave the church and go into the world, and because they think it's so much more attractive out there, Satan allures them with this stuff, and they admire it, and they think it's better, because that's what the devil does. And Isaiah 14 shows Lucifer desired admiration and exaltation in heaven. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be admired by the angels. Why only God gets all the praise and admiration and not me? That was the first sin in this universe. Many people today admire celebrities, right? You guys know about that, right? Now online they have these guys, influencers. I don't understand that. But I don't understand that stuff. But I will digress because I'll let the young people decide what they want to follow. So a lot of people today follow those, even politicians. And over time, they begin shaping their attitudes, their values, and even lifestyle after the person they admire. Did you see that? It always happens that way. What starts as simple appreciation can slowly become devotion. And they're completely devoted to that person and to their cause without even thinking about anything. Instead of looking to Christ as the model for their lives, they give their attention and their passion and their loyalty to someone in this world. But Scripture reminds us that this admiration is never neutral. Some people say, oh, it's just for fun, you know, it's neutral. I don't go too far in this being a, you know, I'm not a fanatic about this or anything. But you can get there very easily. Romans 6 verse 16 says this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Whoever we consistently look up to and follow will ultimately shape who we become. So, that is why our highest admiration must belong to whom? To Christ alone. Our highest admiration should belong to Christ alone. The third lesson that we learn from the wooden head. A subtle approach can be far more dangerous than an obvious attack. We already talked about it a little bit. When open force fails, then we change tactics. The devil does the same, and he did that in history, and we see that all the time. Now, in the Garden of Eden, so when he was in heaven, he openly rebelled against God, and he saw it didn't work. Now he said, I'm going to use more subtle approaches. In the Garden of Eden, he did not force Eve, but he did what? He reasoned with her. He asked the question, did God really say that? He reasoned with her. It's very subtle, isn't it? But that's how the devil approaches us. Did you know that with Jesus, he even quoted scripture in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempting Jesus? Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 that Satan transforms himself what? Into an angel of light. So deception is often clothed in reasonableness, friendship, or even spirituality. That's how deception works, so we have to be very careful. We need to exercise discernment every time. Now, a man once said this, if Satan ever shows up at my door, I'll slam it shut in his face. You think that Satan comes that open to you? Satan doesn't usually show up in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't. He shows up more like those food samples at Costco. Do you guys like those food samples at Costco? Who doesn't, right? They're very small. They're very harmless. And they're free. That's the best part of it, right? Just a taste, he says. No commitment. You don't walk into the store planning to buy a 10-pound box of something you never heard about, but after three tiny samples, somehow it's in your cart. That's just the way it happens with sin as well and temptation. That's how subtle temptation works. The enemy rarely begins with, abandon your faith. Instead, he says, skip the prayer today. Miss church this week. It's just one compromise. Small little samples. And that's how he works with us. Temptation, that's how it works. Be very careful of those things. Now, talking about the subtle approach, we need to shortly mention the strategy of education today. Education is one of the primary battlegrounds today. Do you agree with that? It is, and the Catholics understood that. That's why they started to work through education in the background. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 says this, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," teaching God's words to your children. "And whoever teaches the children will shape the future." So today the devil uses many educational systems to promote secularism, to promote moral relativism, to promote evolution over creation, and identity detached from Scripture. That's what our kids are taught in schools today. Romans 12 verse 2 warns us that, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" what? "By the renewing of your mind." Notice the battle is for your what? It's for your mind. And that's very important. The devil knows that. And if he can shape minds apart from God, he can control lives without ever appearing to force them. He doesn't need to force them. Just shape them the way you want. And that's what it happens through education. He rarely says to you directly, "Reject God." He says, "Redefine truth," right? Or he says, "Redefine morality." You heard about that. We have to redefine morality. Or today, the one popular one is redefine authority. And we hear that in church as well quite a bit, to redefine authority. And also, he teaches the kids today, redefine your identity. And that's a big one. It comes very subtle, but it comes through education. And we have to be very, very careful about that. Parents, we cannot outsource the spiritual formation of our children to others. You agree with that? We cannot outsource it. And church, as a church, we cannot be passive today. We must be active and must teach our kids. The fourth one, we are called not to wonder, but to watch. And that's one of the most important lessons that I want you to learn today. Revelation 13:3 says that the whole world wondered, but Christ says in Matthew 24:42 that his people must do what? Must watch. Also, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Watch that no one deceives you. The wounded head teaches us vigilance, because we need to watch and watch what shapes your thinking. Watch what influences your children. Watch what you slowly begin to admire. Watch what authority you yield to. We must watch those things today in our lives. And that's very, very important. Revelation 14, verse 4 describes the faithful as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amen? The remnant will be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the question is this. When the world wanders after the power, will we follow the Lamb? The beast seeks admiration, the Lamb seeks surrender. The beast gains power through influence, the Lamb gains power through loyalty and love. When the whole world wonders, God's remnant follows. So, are we being shaped more by the system of this world or by the Word of God? Are our children being discipled more by culture or by Christ? Are we watching or are we wondering? Revelation presents two wounds. In Revelation 13, we have the wounded head, but in Revelation 5, we had the wounded lamb. The lamb slain, the wounded lamb. The lamb was wounded for salvation. The beast was wounded and healed for restored dominance. Jesus gains authority through sacrifice, because true power comes through surrender, not control. True power is always found in the blood of the Lamb. May God bless you. Amen.